The message this morning is going to be the conclusion of our series on choosing joy. I've entitled it Choosing Joy at Christmas, and I'm taking it from Luke 2, verse 10. We have been emphasizing the biblical truth that everything God does is for the display of His glory. We can't add to God's glory. We can't take away from God's glory. God is glorious, infinitely so, in Himself. And everything that He does is for the display of His glory, for His own enjoyment. And the purpose of our lives is the glorification of God, the recognition of God's glory through the enjoyment of Him. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When He is treasured above all things. When God is dearest. That is how God is most glorified. God is the fountainhead of true joy. True and lasting joy is found only in Him. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's a sad reality, however, that Christmas has become so thoroughly paganized. By this I mean that the way in which the majority of Christendom celebrates Christmas differs little from the way in which the pagan world celebrates. You know, unbelievers could come to our celebration of Christmas and receive little or no offense. Christians celebrate it with a mere smattering of religious tradition, not enough to be overly offensive or distinctive. By its very nature, however, Christmas should be offensive to the watching world because it exalts Christ. According to Galatians 5:11, the cross, and Christmas is ultimately about the cross is offensive to the world. And therefore, any celebration of Christmas should be offensive to the sinful world. Now, several reasons are provided for Scripture. First of all, the world hates Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 15:18. In Romans 1:30, Paul called this rebellious world, that he said that the people are God haters. They hate God and they hate His Son. And so if Christmas magnifies Christ, then the world should hate it because they hate Christ. Secondly, the world loves its sin. John 3:19 says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. They loved their evil deeds more than God. And so they hid in the darkness as opposed to in the light where God dwells. To admit the purpose of Christmas is to admit the cross. And to admit the cross is to admit one's need for forgiveness. 1 John 4:10 and verse 14 says why God sent His Son into the world. This is love, not that we love, but that He loves us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This is offensive to sinful humanity. The famous preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, they, that is unbelievers, they hate the cross. It is an offense still to the plight, the sophisticated, the dilettante, the modern man. Thirdly, it is uniquely Christian. Despite what Christmas has become, it is fundamentally a celebration of the incarnation, which is a distinctly Christian doctrine. That God entered His creation, taking on the form of human likeness, to come to bring us salvation through His death. It is a celebration of what the unbelieving world views as a myth. But for Orthodox Christianity, it is dogma. It is biblical and therefore should be repugnant to the world which rejects the truth. So by its very nature, Christmas should be offensive to the world. And yet the world embraces it. Even those that are atheists embrace it. Even those who are of other religions embrace it. Because it's lost its pungency. It's lost its potency. It's not offensive anymore. It's not a stumbling block to the world. For the believer, Christmas should be celebrated in a radically different manner than the unbelieving world. They should value what is most valuable, Christ. Jesus should be on display as we herald his surpassing worth. If we want to talk about religiosity, people should be sick and tired of Christmas because it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. What we settle for when we celebrate as the world does is pitiable. God offers us so much more. You remember our extended quote from C.S. Lewis, "Why are we settling for mud pies in the slum?" Coming back to our topic for this morning, Christmas is a time of unparalleled superlative joy. That's what it was intended to be. This is the message brought out by the angels in Luke 2, verse 10 and 11. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." If we go back in the text, you recognize that when the angels first appeared to the shepherds, their presence brought great fear. King James, they were sore afraid. The Greek uses a form called the cognate accusative to give a strong emphasis. It literally translates as "they feared a great fear." Heavenly encounters evoke fear. If you go back just in Luke, we see Zechariah in the temple when the angel appeared to him. He was afraid. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary was afraid. You remember, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, when he has the vision of being in the presence of God, he says, "Woe to me." Woe in the Hebrew carries the idea of imminent destruction. Being in the divine presence, in the presence of the glory of God. And even though it's an angel, it says that the angel shone with the glory of the Lord. So God's glory was present with the angel, and it evokes fear in the presence of sinners. It is natural for sinners to fear the presence of God because it brings us to grips with our sin and our unworthiness. Yet the angel announces not judgment, but good news of great joy. The verb translated, "I bring you good news," is euangelizo, to evangelize. The word commonly is rendered to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was often used of proclaiming God's deliverance of his people. It's used that way several times in the book of Isaiah, for instance. And in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, it carries the idea of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So in a sense here, we have a foreshadowing of the full content of the gospel. Because Jesus came to save sinners. And this is the inception of that event. The entering of God with us in the man Jesus in Bethlehem, coming to save us from our sins. The content of the message isn't revealed until verse 11. However, we have this preface, this modifier, that the gospel here is great joy. That's its intent, to bring great joy. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, "Earth's joy is small, her mirth is trivial, but heaven sent us joy immeasurable, fit for immortal minds. inasmuch as no note of time is appended and no intimation is given that the message will ever be reversed, we may say that it is a lasting joy, a joy which will ring all down the ages, the echoes of which shall be heard until the trumpet brings the resurrection, aye, and onward forever and forever. The promise of Christmas only begins at the incarnation, but it extends for all eternity. So this great joy is an eternal joy. That's the joy of Psalm 16, verse 11. That for all eternity, we will have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what God comes to offer, not trinkets and things around the tree. The reason for this superlative joy is well noted by J.C. Ryle. Quote, the spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way of pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. End quote. The world lay in darkness, and God was bringing the light of salvation, the light of hope. This is the meaning of verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He is Christ, the Lord. This is what brings great joy. It is not one Savior out of many, but the Savior, the only one who can save. Scripture teaches clearly that only Jesus, as both God and man, is able to save. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Psalm 49:7-8 says that no man can pay for the sins of another. No payment is big enough. Verse 15, however, says, but God will pay. Furthermore, he is the Savior given for us. It's personal. Luke 2:11 says, a Savior has been born to you. A better translation of that would be, a Savior has been born for you. Jesus came for you. It is individual. It is personal. His coming was to meet your need. To pay your penalty. To be the propitiation for your sins and for mine. Jesus is the Savior of all who would believe. In John chapter 3, in those famous words we read beginning at verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then we read just down a little bit in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If we go over a few pages to John 6 and verse 40. We read there, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 16. In verse 31, this is talking to the jailer. And it says, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus is the Savior come to the world, and his gift of salvation is for all who believe. This is the factor that separates concerning Christmas. This is the dividing line between the believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, according to Scripture, Christmas is a message of judgment. It's not a time of merrymaking, but an invitation for repentance. John 3, verse 18, the second part of the verse. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:36, the second half. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It is a warning to repent. Peter, after healing a lame man at the temple, proclaimed to the astonished onlookers in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that all your sins might be wiped out." For the believer, it is great joy. For the unbeliever, it is not a time of celebration and merrymaking. It is a time for repentance while it is still day. The great reformer John Calvin wrote concerning Luke 2:10. He said, "These words show us first that until men have peace with God and are reconciled to Him through the grace of Christ, all the joy that they experience is deceitful and is of short duration." Literally, the French there says it's just a smoke. Ungodly men frequently indulge in frantic and intoxicating mirth. But if there be not to make peace between them and God, the hidden stings of conscience must produce fearful torments. Besides, to whatever extent they may flatter themselves in luxurious indulgence, their own lusts are so many tormentors. The commencement of solid joy is to perceive the fatherly love of God towards us, which alone give tranquility to our minds. There is no cause for celebration if we haven't had peace with God through His Son. It's all deceit, he says. Until there is reconciliation, it is all deceitful and of short duration. Christmas is about God's plan of redemption. When God promised in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve that a seed would be born that would crush the serpent's head, the message of Christmas was even then unfolding. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God came because in the moments of life on this earth, in the garden when there was rebellion, ever since we have been in our sins and we have been awaiting God's appointed time. And the story of Christmas is that God's appointed time came. We can celebrate because we have been forgiven. That's why there's great joy, superlative joy. This gift, and that's exactly what Scripture calls salvation. Romans chapters 4 and 5. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2, verse 8. "It's not by works and deeds that any should boast, it is the gift of God." We celebrate His gift, which is infinitely greater than any earthly gift. It is a gift that only God could provide. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul calls it God's indescribable gift. It is a gift that is beyond measure. It is that there is no analogy for what God has done, what God has given. Has Christendom lost sight of the surpassing greatness of Christ, God's indescribable gift? The Scottish poet James Montgomery penned the Christmas carol "Angels from the Realms of Glory" in 1816. And the best verse in the entire hymn, which has many verses, isn't in our hymnal. It's like leaving out the climax. And the words are, "Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains." See, we were shackled to sin and death, and all that awaits us was doom and guilt to endless pains, all eternity of suffering apart from the presence of God. And the message of Christmas is that God intervened and justice revoked the sentence, not because God overlooked it, but because there was a substitute. God punished Christ so that our sentence was mercy Break your chains. In light of what God has done for us, it should produce joy overflowing in praise. This Christmas, let us celebrate God's indescribable gift. The road to Calvary runs through Bethlehem. In fact, you cannot celebrate Christmas without Easter, and you cannot celebrate Easter without Christmas. They go hand in hand. They are all the mission of Christ. Christmas celebrates the initiation of the incarnation where God entered in. But the conclusion of that mission was Calvary, when payment was made, when atonement was made, when Jesus declared, "It is finished." Christmas is, "It is begun." Christmas, "It is concluded." Celebrating Christmas is celebrating the cross. John Piper wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, quote, "Life is wasted," and in the context this morning, Christmas is wasted, "if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in this world." End quote. Christmas is about boasting. It's about boasting in the cross. It's about boasting in Christ. Therefore, how Christians celebrate Christmas should be worlds apart from how unbelievers celebrate. They can't celebrate what we celebrate, or at least what we should be celebrating. They don't know the forgiveness of sins. They don't treasure Christ. They don't love God. They don't exalt in the cross. So how can they celebrate Christmas unless we remove everything? I was trying to think of a description for this. And the only thing I could think of is that which became peripheral, just kind of the little things sprinkled on the outside of Christmas. So if Christmas was about the incarnation, the coming of Christ for the purpose of paying our debt, and then we had all these other things that kind of matriculated in, you know, gifts and food and fellowship and these sorts of things, they switched places. What was centered has now been marginalized to the extremes. And so now it's not offensive, and the world can fully embrace it because Christ has been pulled away. He has been moved to the outskirts, and they can simply ignore him. How is that Christmas if Jesus can be ignored? Oh, that Christ would be our satisfaction. Oh, that he would be the greatest object of our affections. And don't get me wrong this morning. Innately, there's nothing wrong with getting up and having your Christmas tree with presents under it and stockings there with things in it and having turkey dinner or whatever you like to eat on Christmas and gorging yourself on chocolates and the, you know, those things once a year, fine. But they need to be on the periphery. They can't be front and center. Because to go back to C.S. Lewis's quote, if that's what we're excited about, that's what we're treasuring, then we're like a child making mud pies in the slum when they could be enjoying a holiday at the beach. We're too easily satisfied, and it becomes commercialization. It becomes worldliness. It becomes materialistic. Because we're focusing on, it's kind of, you know, that one time a year, or maybe on your birthday as well, we can just be hedonists and hoard things for ourselves. And it doesn't become about Christ at all. It becomes about me and gratifying the sins of the flesh, getting what I want and having an excuse to do it. Junk that we would never buy any other time, we have an excuse on Christmas to buy it. By the way, there's about a two-page, three-page little article that C.S. Lewis wrote in his compendium, God in the Dock, that you should read. He's got an amusing thing about Christmas cards and that, about how people feel obligated to send Christmas cards because to someone because they got one. You all know what I'm talking about? That person you are never going to send a Christmas card to, and they wonder why they got it January 5th. Or you bought somebody a present because they bought you one. Folks, that's not Christmas. Oh, that Christ would be our satisfaction. Oh, that He would be the greatest object of our affections. Oh, that He would be hallowed and praised and exalted in our lives. Oh, that our souls would thirst for more and more of Him, and that those things around the tree wouldn't bring any measure of satisfaction compared to Christ. God offers us infinitely more than all that the world could give us. And yet we're fixated on earthly pleasures when God offers us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. There's also an evangelistic thrust in all of this. May our prayer be that the world would see the infinite worth and surpassing greatness in Christ in how and what we celebrate this Christmas. When people look on us crazy Christians and how we're celebrating Christmas, may they see that we don't care about the things that they're glorying in, but that we're glorying in Christ our Savior, who came that we might have life and have it to the full. May they look upon what we treasure and how we magnify Christ and make much of Him and praise His holy name, and the world be drawn to it. When we celebrate communion, Paul says that in doing that, we are to proclaim His death until He comes. As we celebrate Christmas, it's a proclamation of what Christ has done. And we should be proclaiming to the world good news of great joy that is for all people. Folks, they can have what we have. God is offering it to them. Let's tell them that. You want this great joy? It's freely available. It's freely available to whosoever believes. Christmas needs to be an opportunity. It's getting harder and harder to have opportunities to speak publicly about Jesus Christ, about the Bible. Christmas, we have an open door. The pagans are embracing a Christian holiday, a holy day. And now we have opportunity to not shove the gospel down their throat, but to offer them something that is much more satisfying. I have a hat that my dad brought back from the States, and people, they don't actually read it. They think it says Coca-Cola, and it actually says Jesus Christ, and it says eternally refreshing. We can offer them as instruments in God's hand what the world could never offer them. We can give them joy unspeakable. We can give them the gift of eternal life. May our response, and this is our conclusion, echo that of the angelic choir. It says in Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. May that be what Christmas is for us. Now, you see the twin pillars here? Those who have been following along in our choosing joy, we get the joy, God gets the glory. He came bringing salvation, which is great joy, And the response is, glory to God in the highest. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Are you choosing joy this Christmas? Are you choosing joy unspeakable? Is God glorified in you because you are most satisfied in Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is trying to steal our joy because it is trying to make us focus on things that cannot bring true joy. They are just fleeting promises. Empty, really. Trivial. Things that can't give what they promise. And yet you hold out for us joy unspeakable. You hold out before us fullness of joy. Lord, may we not be ignorant children making mud pies in the slums, but may we truly delight in that which is most glorious, you, God Almighty. You and you alone are praiseworthy. So, Lord, may our delight be found in you. May you be our heart, our passion. May you be that water that we long for living in a dry and thirsty land. May we be like the deer panting for streams of living water. Lord, may we have an unquenchable thirst for you. May we never be satisfied with enough. May we always be pursuing more of Christ. May we be like Paul, who said that everything, he says, I consider everything as loss compared to Christ. Lord, when the world looks upon us and how we would celebrate not only Christmas, but every day, may they see how Jesus is treasured above all things. As our lives live out what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may you be hallowed in all things. May you be our supreme treasure. May you be our beginning and our end. And may Christ, may he be uplifted in and through us. May we show the world what is truly valuable. And we pray these in our Savior's name. Amen.